Let's take our Bibles tonight, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. By the way, thank you for those testimonies. Those are encouraging to see what the Lord is doing in our lives. Things He's teaching us. Sometimes they're hard lessons, but He is gracious. He is kind to help us to learn those life lessons that we need to learn. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're just going to start with one verse tonight. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Let's have a word of prayer as we start this evening. Father, again, we thank you for your word and the truths that we learn from your word. Father, tonight as we talk about music, help us to understand what we need to know. Father, you have given us the gift of music. Your creation praises you in so many different ways. Father, we thank you that we too can praise you through song and through worship, through the time that we spend with you. And Father, I pray you would encourage our hearts tonight and teach us from your word the things you want us to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. What is Christian music? If I were to ask that question, we might get a bunch of different answers. But I think for us to understand what Christian music is, we must first define what a Christian is. It seems like such a basic thing to understand, but we have to have a solid grasp on what a Christian is because that gives us a solid foundation to base everything that we do upon. What is a Christian? What is a Christian supposed to be? What is he supposed to look like? Let me illustrate that. When the founding fathers of our country came up with a constitution and a bill of rights, it was to provide a foundation for governing the nation. It defined what this nation was intended to be. So when a question came up about a specific issue, people could refer back to those documents to have a basis upon which to make their decisions. See, our justice system was designed to do that. Our justice system was designed to function that way. Unfortunately, we've seen that that is not always the case. But the founding documents provide a consistency for government of the people. If we understand what a Christian is, it will help us understand what Christian music needs to be. What do we have when people make their own opinions and ideas the benchmark or the basis for their decisions? Well, we have a world of chaos and confusion. Judges 21:25 shows us what that's like. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You know what? Our world is at that point today. People's actions are dictated by their own feelings and opinions, and rather than following a code of conduct or written laws, they do whatever they want to do in their own minds and hearts. So if tonight, if we're going to understand what Christian music is, I want us to first define a Christian according to the Bible. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. What is a Christian? So the first thing we want to look at tonight is the definition of a Christian. Ephesians 2 gives us a number of things that define what a Christian is. And the first thing we see in verses 1 through 5 is that we have a new life. Christians have a new life. Verses 1 through 5, it says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. You see, it says here in verse 1, we have been made alive. We have been quickened in Christ. Made alive from what? Well, it tells us that in verse 2. Made alive from being dead in trespasses and sins. And it seems like a contradiction of terms, but The truth of the matter is, when we were born physically, we were dead spiritually in our sins. Another way to describe that death is that we were separated from God because of our sin. Many of you have used and have shown people the bridge track. And how that because of our sin, there's a great chasm between us and God. We are on one side, God is on the other. And our sin separates us from God from the day that we're born. Because of Adam, because of Adam's sin, because that sin passed, that penalty of sin passed down to every man, we are born with the penalty of sin on our heads, the penalty of death. And so we are born physically, but we are dead spiritually. But Christ makes us alive from that. We have a new life. And God is the author of life. He is the author of physical life. He is the author of spiritual life. And our sin had caused us to be separated from Him. And that is why those who have eternal life, who have received Christ as their Savior, who have been forgiven of their sins because they have trusted Christ and what He has done on the cross, they have eternal life and they will be in heaven with God one day. But those who do not receive Christ as their Savior, who remain in their sin, will spend eternity in the lake of fire. And the Bible describes that as a second death. See, the first death is that we are dead in our sin. Or the first death is our physical death, that we die. But the Bible says in Revelation 20:14, the second death is when we are cast into the lake of fire and we're separated from God forever and ever. So a Christian is characterized, first of all, by new life. Secondly, we have a new place. Look at verse 6 through verse 9. It says, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Notice what God did for us there in verse 6. He raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places. It's like Joseph when he was in prison. What happened to him? God took him from that prison and raised him up to second in the land in leadership. It's like Daniel. Daniel was taken captive as a young man into Babylon. But he followed God, he obeyed God, and what happened? God used him and God exalted Daniel to being a president in Babylon. Christ has taken us from being dead in trespasses and sins, and if we'll receive him as our Savior, it says he lifts us up and raises us up to heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he wants to show us his riches that he has for us in his kindness, in his grace, through Christ Jesus. And so he's given us those things. We have a new place in Christ. The story is told of a young soldier who wanted to get in to see the president one day. The guards at the gates wouldn't let him in because he didn't have a formal invitation. And so he walks along the outside of the fence hoping for some way to get in. Well, a little boy was playing in the yard. He sees his soldier and he goes up to the fence and begins to talk to the soldier and he begins to find, "Why are you here?" The soldier says, "Well, I'm hoping to get in to see the president and I can't get in." The little boy excitedly says, "Well, come with me. I'll take you to the president. He's my daddy." That little boy was Tad Lincoln. He was able to provide that soldier a way to his father. You know, Christ has done the same thing for us. We're without hope. We're without Christ. We're without a way to save ourselves from our sin. And what does Christ do? He says, "Come on, I can provide a way for you to come to the Father." We have a new place alongside Christ that he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In verses 8 and 9, it says it wasn't something we deserved. It wasn't something that, well, I've got it coming. No. It says, "By grace ye are saved through faith, and not of yourselves." It's not something that we had coming to us. We had just the opposite coming to us. But Christ says, I'm willing to give you a new place, a new life, a new name. And thirdly, we see we have a new purpose. Not only a new life and a new place, but We've received new life and have been given a new place that we might fulfill a new purpose. And that purpose is, verse 10, to do good works and to glorify God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Titus 2, verse 7 says, "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity." Hebrews 10, 24, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." James 2, 17 and 18, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee thy faith by my works." 1 Peter 2, 12, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." You see, our good works are not so that we get to heaven. Our good works are not so that we can have salvation. Our good works are evidence that we have been saved, that we have a new purpose, that we have a new life, we have a new place. And so we are made to do good works through Christ. We have a purpose to glorify God and point others to Him by our good works. And then fourthly, we see we have a new fellowship. Verses 11 to 22, and I want to take the time to read that tonight, we have a new fellowship. It says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." And he's talking to the Gentiles here, and he says, you are once without any hope. See, the gospel came initially to the Jews, but God allowed that to go to the Gentiles. He says in verse 12 that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." You see, we now have a fellowship with other believers through Christ. And he was saying Jews and Gentiles alike have been brought together because of Christ. It's not because of some peace treaty. It's because of the peace they have found in Christ and receiving him. And they were made, it says in verse 13, they are made nigh, they're brought together by the blood of Christ. Because we have the fellowship with other believers, we are unified in Christ, growing together in the Lord. Verses 21 and 22, it says, "In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And so God brought Jews and Gentiles together. That includes us. He brought us all together through the blood of Christ and gave us a new life, a new place, a new purpose, a new fellowship, so that we could grow together, so that we could be one body in Christ and serving him and growing in Christ's likeness. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians 12, verse 12 through 14 says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And so we have that new fellowship in Christ. So our new life, our new place, our new purpose, our new fellowship are all found in Christ. But how do we demonstrate that? In other words, how do we show others that? How are they going to know that we are new in Christ? Romans 8:29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren." We are to live like Christ. We are to live like all things are new, like things are different from what they were before in the life that we lived before. We read that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new." That means things in here are become new. Things in here are becoming new as I set my mind on Christ and keep my mind off of focusing on the things of the world. It's all become new. So what is a Christian? A Christian is one who is living like Christ. They are being conformed to his image. You know, that was God's original intent back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. He says, "Let us make man" what? "In our own image." That was God's original intent. And man marred that design. Man sinned against God. But you know what? As we are new in Christ, that is God's intent for us now. It's intent for us to be conformed again to his image. And so the term Christian implies Christ-likeness, to be like Christ. Let me explain that a little more. If I were to say I'm a Christian, I have a book, okay? So I say, I'm a Christian, I have a book. What does that mean? It means that the one that owns this or has written this is a Christian, maybe. But if I were to say, I have a Christian book, now what does that mean? It means that book ought to influence anyone who reads that book toward Christ-likeness. If I say that I have a Bible here that ought to influence anyone who reads it to Christ-likeness, that's a Christian book. Okay? Yes, I can say I'm a Christian and I have a book, and it could be a novel, it could be a magazine, it could be some other periodical, it could be a newspaper, but does that newspaper conform Christ, people to Christ's image? No. But this book will. I have a Christian book. That same principle can be applied to films, the movies. Okay? Somebody says, well, let me tell you about this Christian film. If it's a Christian film, then the goals, the scenes, the content of that film, the actions, all the effects of that film should direct a person to Christ-likeness. Okay? For them to be like Christ. Okay, just because a film is called Christian, don't be careful. You can find a lot of films out there that are labeled Christian, but there's a lot of things in those films that do not promote Christ-likeness. We can apply that to music as well. Okay, and I want to do that for just a couple minutes here as we bring this to what is the definition of Christian music? We define what a Christian is with new life, new place, new purpose, new fellowship. Now, what is Christian music? Christian music is, here's a definition. Christian music is that in which the text, the music, the performers, and the performance practices are conforming to the image of Christ. Everything in that music ought to point people to be more like Christ. So I pick up this hymnal, and I believe this is a good one to use, a book full of Christian hymns. Why? Because we open it up. The song we sang tonight, "There is within my heart a melody." Who puts that melody there? Christ does. What's that doing? It's helping us to be more Christ-like. Okay? Other songs that we sang tonight, other songs that we sing, what are they doing? They're pointing us to Christ. They're helping us to be more Christ-like. And so we sing those songs because the content of those songs, the text, the music, all those things, and the way that we sing them out of reverence for God help us to be more Christ-like. Romans 8:29 again. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So we're to be conformed to the image of Christ. You know what? That's a process of growth. Once we're saved, now we're here. We've arrived. You know, I hear that when I use my GPS, and Brother Ralph and I were helping somebody the other day, and we're using our GPS to find our location, and all of a sudden you turn the corner, you pull in the driveway, you have arrived. No. Yeah. Anyway, it's Christian life is not like that. Okay, once we're saved, it's not like you have arrived. It's a process of growth. We grow in our Christian life. That's what sanctification is. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. And we will not be fully conformed to Christ until we reach heaven. But we are striving, just as the Apostle Paul said, we're striving for that goal. We're constantly striving to obtain that prize. And that doesn't mean that our music just conforms to a certain moral code or a certain ethical code. If that was the case, there's a lot of music out there that could be called Christian because it conforms to some code. But rather the result of music, the result of Christian music, is that it produces the fruit that is evidence in a Christian life, that is evidence in a changed life, that things are new. And the emphasis in Christian music is not just on the word Christian, but it's on Christ. Much of music today focuses on the problems of the world and trying to reach people where they are instead of exalting Christ and his word. And that's why this oftentimes goes out the door in a lot of churches anymore. You go in a lot of churches and sometimes you won't see the hymnal. You won't find a hymnal. It's all up on the screen. It's all praise choruses and these good feel-good choruses. Notice the difference between the hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus, Ruler of All Nations, a ruler of all nature, and these modern praise choruses that are geared towards stirring up emotions and bringing a spiritual experience. What's happened? We talked about this last week. The focus has shifted from where? From God to man. From how God wants us to worship him to how I want to worship God. You see the difference? There's a difference there. How God wants me to worship him and how I want to worship God. Unfortunately, the term Christian has been misused, and so it might be better for us rather than saying Christian music, it should be saying godly music compared to worldly music. And some may argue, what if we don't have music that ministers to people where they are, they're going to lose interest and fall away. And we've seen that philosophy put into practice in the seeker-friendly church movement. But what has that done except to create mega churches where worship is shallow and at best, feelings are central. People go out of church, oh, I felt good today. Oh, it made me feel good. Well, so does a nice dessert. What does the Bible tell us to do? Philippians 1:10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. We are to strive for excellence. You know, when God gave instructions for building the tabernacle, he didn't just say, well, gather some stuff here, gather some stuff there, throw it together, and you'll be good. No, he gave specific instructions of how they were to build the tabernacle, and it was important for them to follow every detail. You look at the temple that Solomon built. It reflected the excellency and the majesty of God. Isaiah had that vision when he was in Isaiah chapter 6, of the throne room of God and the majesty and the excellency of God, the holiness of God. Why did God put so much importance on excellency? Because it shows the true nature of God. It shows the contrast between the holiness and the character of God and the sinfulness of man. And it showed how much greater God is, how much better he is, and how that we need to turn to him. We need him. I heard an illustration of a builder one time who was about to retire from building houses. His employer came to him and he said, I want you to supervise this one last project. It's a special project and I want you to head it up. Well, the man agreed. The project went on. He looked for ways to cut corners just to get the project done. He's been in this vocation long enough. I just want to get done. So he goes and he begins to cut corners just to get done. Used lower quality materials, a little less insulation here, a little cheaper flooring there, all to save a buck and a little bit of time. When the project was done, he reports back to the boss. He says, "Well, boss, it's done." The boss reaches down, hands him a set of keys, and says, "Here's your new house." He said he didn't follow the standard of excellence, and he had to live with the result. Our music must reflect the excellency of Christ. Not just excellency in performance. I mean, we can sing a song well, but excellency in the text, excellency in the music, excellency in those things are going to draw people to Christ and make people help them to be conformed to the image of Christ. See, the world's music is about breaking down barriers, about lowering standards. If you question that, go look at some music videos. It's about lowering standards. It's about breaking down the barrier, the distinction. But Christian music is about exalting Christ and about conforming to his image. It's about being distinct from the world. It's not allowing any aspect of the world's music into our music. So what is Christian music? It's that in which the text, the music, the performers, and the performance practices are conforming to the image of Christ. So use that as a criteria when you hear music. You turn on your radio on your car and you think, "Here's some music." Nope. Turn it off. You're in the store and you hear music and you can't go over and turn it off, but you hear music and you think, "That's not." Maybe you're in some place and you hear some good godly music and you think, "Wow, praise the Lord. It's helping me to think on Christ, helping me to focus on him." And you come to church and you're part of the music service and you think about all that, how that music helps you to focus on who Christ is and be more Christ-like. That's what Christian music is. That's what godly music is. It helps our focus, our perspective to be right. So I hope that helps you to understand what good music is, what Christian music is. And if we strive for excellence, we'll not have to live with regrets. You know, that builder had to live with regrets the rest of his life that he was there in that house. But if we'll strive for excellence in our Christian life, we don't have to live with regrets. Why? Because God is an excellent God. God is a majestic God. We need to reflect who he is in all of our areas of our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of music. Father, I believe you have given it to us in order that we might praise you. Father, help us as we go through this week and we hear music. Help us to be discerning whether that music is drawing us to you or if it's pointing us away from you. Father, help us to strive for excellence. Help us to strive for Christ-likeness, that we might do what your intent for us is, and that is to be conformed to the image of your Son, that you might be glorified in our lives, and that others might be pointed to you. We thank you for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.